Awesome. Well, good morning, church. One thing, let me just say this before we even get started. Man, my allergies hit me hard this week. So I don't know if you can hear it, but I can feel it. Like my throat feels super raw. My chest is super congested. So please bear with me. If I get through this water, where's Aaron? You may have to run and get me another one, okay? No, but be ready. So anyway, if this is your first time here with us this morning, let me just remind you that we're in the book of 1 Peter. We've been teaching through 1 Peter in a sermon series called Grace Works, right? And it's enjoying the benefits of God's favor upon us. And so if you would, this morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22 this morning. Verses 13 through 22. And while you turn there, I'll tell you a little bit about myself really quickly. A hobby that I used to have when I was growing up. So one of the things that I loved to do, thank you, Courtney. One of the things that I loved to do growing up, and I don't really know how I got into it, was BMX. I got any guys out there or gals, like you grew up doing BMX, maybe racing. I see you, Stephen. All right, so like I didn't race, but I like to do tricks. So I had like my GT Dino, this super light, cool bike that I would do like bar spins on, you name it, whatever, wheelies. And then I started to find a group of friends that had bikes as well. And so we just created this riding club. And so we started riding every day. And we found this empty retention pond behind my house that was nothing but dirt. We got a bunch of shovels and we went back there and we made a racetrack that had like jumps and berms and tabletops, you name it. It was like the perfect little hangout for a bunch of guys who enjoyed doing BMX. But I had this one friend, and his name was Stuart. And Stuart was better than all of us because Stuart wasn't afraid of anything. Stuart nailed for the first time in front of all of us a backflip. And a backflip was like the apex trick for all of us as aspiring BMX riders. And so I just remember like losing sleep over it. Like, man, he's done it. I want to do it. Like, I'm going to do it. Tomorrow when we show up at the track, I'm going to do a backflip. And so every time I got on the track and I looked at the ramp and envisioned myself doing a backflip, no matter how hard I tried to hype myself up, no matter how hard I tried, I could never get the guts to do a backflip. And so here I am, 37 years old, my BMX days are over, and I never did a backflip. And the entire reason I never did that backflip is because I was, what? I was afraid. I was scared. I knew that if I didn't stick this thing, if I didn't land it, that something bad was going to happen. In my mind, I was going to break my neck, my back, who knows? Something was going to go wrong. So because of fear, I never attempted the backflip. And so as I think about that this morning, like fear is a really interesting thing. If you guys, many of us have gone through elementary school, high school probably, college, we took psychology classes, right? We understand how fear works in the heart of a human. You know, we have what is called a fight or flight symptom. And so fear can be a good thing. Like, so as you think about it, for example, in my case with the backflip, the fear prevented me from doing something dangerous, which ultimately prevented me from getting hurt. But then there's another response to fear, and that's the fight side of fear, that when we are afraid and we see a foe, we may challenge that foe instead of running away, okay? So fear has its place in our lives. That's how God's wired us. That's how he's created us. But can I tell you something really quickly? There's a good side to fear, and then there's a bad side to fear. When it comes to fear of man and what they can do to us as believers, can I just say there's no room in the heart of a follower of Jesus to be afraid of man. There's just no room for it. That's one fear that we as people should not be given into. And so just to illustrate it really quickly, think about all the times you as a follower of Jesus have been around maybe a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, maybe your own son or daughter, and you know they're not walking with Jesus, and you want to share the gospel with them. But every time you work yourself up to do it, what happens? You get afraid, you get quiet, and you never say anything. Right? Or how about the times when God may be calling us to take a big step of faith? right? That we know God is calling us to do something that's going to be difficult. We're going to have to maybe uproot our lives, move to a different state, get a new job. I mean, God may call you to help plant a church. Who knows what it may be? But as you begin to process all that is involved in following what God has called you to do, you begin to clam up, get anxious, fear sets into your heart, and then what? You end up not doing that thing. Or maybe you as an individual come down with, God forbid, a sickness or an illness, or you struggle with anxiety and depression, and you find that really what happens is doubt and fear grip your heart, and you find yourself in a dark place where you begin to doubt God, and you begin to fear the other things. So when it comes to fear, fear has a good place in our life, but when it comes to fear of man and what man can do to us or what can be done to us by them, there is no room for fear of man in our lives. And so if I could summarize what Peter is going to try and teach us this morning as a church, as believers, is that we have got to, as followers of Jesus, fight, and I literally mean this, fight to free our hearts from fearing man and what man can do to us. Because Jesus, which you'll see here in a minute, the title of the sermon, Jesus, our champion, has conquered all of our enemies. He has conquered every single enemy that you and I will face. And so let's look really quickly at verses 13 through 17. And I'm going to take another drink of water. Oh man, I gotta remind myself, this is an endurance race, not a sprint. So, all right. But I'm excited about this. I've been super excited about this text all week. All right, verses 13 through 17. If I could sum up the truth of what Peter's about to tell us in the next several verses, it would be this: is that we as Christians should champion Jesus with confidence and character. We should share the hope of the gospel with confidence and character. So just to give you a little context really quickly, this little word that Peter uses in verse 13 now, he is drawing for us implications for everything he has just taught us leading up to this moment. If you remember from last week, Peter talks about Psalm 34, and if you remember the theme of that psalm, the psalm was that God rescues and delivers the righteous. Do you remember that? So Peter now is drawing further implications from that truth, that if God rescues the righteous, then we as the righteous, followers of Jesus, should not be afraid of what man can do to us. Because Peter has told us over and over again that there is this coming hope of salvation for us. And so, if you've been paying attention through 1 Peter, one of the things that Peter has tried to tell us is that suffering should not prevent us from continuing to do good works. That's what he's been telling us all throughout chapter 3, is suffering should not prevent us from living the life that God has called us to live. Now Peter is going to make just a simple transition for us, church, and he's going to help us understand that not only should suffering prevent us from living the life God has called us to live, but fear of man should not prevent us from living lives of obedience to Jesus. Are you tracking with me? All right. So, and this is where we go. Verse 13, Peter says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good?" You guys understand what a rhetorical question is, right? A rhetorical question is a question that's answered that you ought to know the answer to. So Peter is not seeking for an answer. He's not wondering, really, as you seek out all the possible foes you can encounter in the world, is there anything out there that could harm you? Peter's stating a fact here, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And so Peter asked the question, who is there that can harm you? And the answer to that question, church, is what? No one. No one. But like, let's be honest for a second. Can man hurt us? Absolutely. Like, the reality of it is, church, is that we live in a world as sojourners and exiles. We're surrounded by unbelieving people. And that if they want to, they can harm us. People can create suffering in our life. People can create pain and discomfort in our life. Like, people can, with their words, hurt us. But here's what Peter is trying to help us understand, is that even though man can hurt us, even though man could possibly even kill us, hear me, church, man cannot destroy the hope that you and I have in Jesus. Cannot. I love the way that the Apostle Paul puts it. This is what he says in Romans 8, 31, church. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer to that question is no one. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so I want you to just see for a moment, take a pause for a minute. Peter is trying to set the stage for us to help us understand why we should not be afraid of man. Like, if I could just put a little thought in your head, like as you're hearing me preach today, as you're hearing God's word, I want you to be answering that question. How does Jesus alleviate my fear of man? Because that's what Peter's trying to help us understand. We look at verse 14. This is what Peter says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. You remember what Peter has said leading up to this. Look really quickly in chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Right? So Peter is trying to remind us, church, that there is an outcome to the faith that we have in Jesus. And that outcome, Peter has already unfolded for us in chapter 1. The outcome is this unfading, undefiled, imperishable salvation that we have through Jesus. Okay? And so what Peter is trying to help us see is like, all right, who is there that can harm you? No one. But even if you should suffer, they can't destroy the hope you have in Jesus. So don't lose hope. Okay? And so here's what Jesus said. I love the way that Jesus said it. In John 11, verse 25, this is what Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so Peter is trying to just help us understand, church, that we have a very confident, very sure salvation in Jesus Christ. And that confidence ought to free us from being afraid of man and what he can do to us. So we should use Jesus' second coming, church, as a motivation for us to do good. That's what Peter's trying to fight for. And so look, you look outside, like the weather's changing. It's a beautiful day. The past couple of days have been horrible. Dan, I feel sorry for you that had to move in that kind of weather. That's horrible. Chilly and rainy. Pittsburgh, still, I have a love-hate relationship for it. Like I said last week, I've been here for 3 years almost. I love being here, but the weather is like, I don't get you. Like, one day you're happy, one day you're sad. It's kind of like me. Starting to think, anyway, I'm not going to go there. But here's the deal. Like, as the weather begins to change, you begin to make plans, right? You want to take trips. And who knows what the destination may be. Like, for my wife and I, it's really simple. Like, we may go to Louisville to hang out with some friends. We may drive to Greenville to spend time with family. We may go to Muskegon, Michigan to hang out on the lake. Like, we start planning these trips. And the plans around these trips are super exciting, and we look forward to them. But can I just be honest as to what I don't look forward to? Anybody want to take a guess? Being in the car with my kids for 13 hours. Like, if any of you have ever taken a trip with a kid, you know how it is. Like, an hour into the trip, they're already hungry. You've already had to stop 3 times so they can pee. And 2 hours, it's like, I gotta pee. It's like constantly, it's like, how, like, so my wife and I are like, you're not allowed to eat or drink in the car until we get there. And if it's not that they have to pee, and if it's not if they're hungry, like, they're just back there fighting, get your feet off of me. It's my turn for the iPad. It's just constant. And we're like going nuts up front, just going like, can we please get there? Why would we subject ourselves to that kind of punishment? Is because of the destination, right? Like, we will endure the 13-hour ride in the car so we can get to hang out with grandma. That's what we'll do. And so what Peter, I say that to illustrate what Peter's trying to say, is that on this side of heaven, we will experience trials. We will experience suffering. What do we look to then to endure those times? Is we look to the confident and sure hope that Jesus, our Savior, is returning to deliver us from all of our suffering. And that then for us, church, is the motivation that we need to endure. All right? I've often heard people say that, well, we want something practical, right? Theology isn't all that practical. Like, as I think about this, like Peter's talking about the second coming of Jesus. That's a theological truth. For many of us, that may be hope for tomorrow or hope for next year. But can I just point out to us this morning, church, that Peter is saying that the second coming of Jesus isn't just hope for tomorrow, it's hope for today. That when you and I allow his coming to be the confidence of our hearts, then it can and it will free us up to live obedient lives to Jesus free of fear for man. And that's what Peter is trying to help us do. So what we're going to do for the next couple of moments is we're going to transition really quickly. I wanted you guys to understand we have this confident hope in Jesus so that you could make sense of what Peter's about to say, because what Peter's going to do then is he's going to tell us, all right, church, since you have this sure and confident hope that Jesus is coming again, then you have got to be ready to provide a defense for the hope that you have in him coming again. And he's going to help us as a church understand how we can do that. And so Peter's going to tell us three things, church. One is the way that we provide a confident and hopeful defense of Jesus' second coming is we honor Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's the first thing. So look with me really quickly in verse 15. So Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. So this is what Peter's doing, guys. He is fighting for our hearts. He wants our hearts to be free from the fear of man. But the only way that our hearts can be free of the fear of man is if we reserve that place for Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. That's the only way. And so I wanted you to think for a moment, how can fear dishonor Jesus? Because we're talking about honor here. Peter says, honor Christ as Lord. So let me ask you a question. How does fear dishonor Jesus? Fear dishonors Jesus, and I mean fear of man. Fear dishonors him when we let what others can do to us and how others can make us feel sway us from living a holy and obedient life. When people's influence start to cause us to walk away from holiness and obedience to Jesus, then all of a sudden we're dishonoring Christ. Why? It's because one, it dishonors what he's done in the past. Christ, your Savior, has died for your sins. Peter's already said to free you from the power of sin so that you can live obedient lives. But then second, when you let man intimidate you, you forget what's coming and that Jesus is coming to deliver you. And so Peter says, don't let fear grip your heart, but then how do we honor Jesus then? If fear dishonors, how do we honor him? Peter says right here, I love this. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. You guys understand what the word holy means, right? It means to be set apart. It means to be sanctified. And so this is what Peter is telling us, is two things. Is that we ought to set apart our hearts for Christ and Christ alone. But in order to do that, that word sanctified means that we are going to have to fight to free our hearts from the fear of man. That is part of the sanctification process, that we're going to have to fight to do that. And so then what does that look like? What does it look like then for us to sanctify our hearts? It's a couple of things. So one, and this is a big one nowadays, is that if we're going to free our hearts from fear of man, if we're going to honor Jesus as Lord and holy, then we cannot let culture influence us to redefine what God's word has already clearly spoken. Like no matter what, no matter how culture influences us to redefine our faith or redefine sexuality or redefine marriage or redefine the hope of the gospel, right? Honoring Christ as Lord means I'm not going to let outside influences cause me to fear man and redefine the gospel. So I'm going to stick to what God has revealed. That's one of the ways we do it. But then second is, this is a big one, is peer pressure, right? That we can't let people influence us to live unholy lives, okay? So that's what Peter says. Peter says, honor Christ as Lord in your hearts. But then second, as he goes on, this is what he says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared. Another drink. So we have got to be ready as followers of Jesus to at any moment provide anyone who asks a reason for the hope we have in Jesus. Because we are going to be asked. Like, people are going to want to know why your life is different. They're going to want to know why you live in obedience to Jesus. They're going to want to know why you look to the return of Jesus as a source of hope. And so as believers, then we ought to have a reason when they ask. And so the word that Peter uses, church, he says to provide a defense. That's where we get our word apologetic from. That's where we get our word, what I would say an apologetic is, a sound and reasonable argument grounded in truth. And so what Peter is telling us is that when we are asked for the hope we have in Jesus, we ought to be able to provide a sound, reasonable argument for why we believe Jesus is a hope. But let me just pause for a moment, because I know, like, if you're anything like me, when you think of the word apologetics, it might freak you out a little bit. Because I'm going to be the first to admit that I am not an apologist. Like, I went to seminary, I took philosophy, I studied about this much apologetics. And when I left seminary, I would have been a fool to say or believe that I was in any stretch of the imagination an apologist. I heard about these arguments for the existence of God and this and that, but look, I couldn't tell you many of them today. And so I don't think of myself as an apologist in that way. And I bet that you as the church probably don't think of yourself as an apologist either. But there are, within apologetics, there are moral arguments for the existence of God. There are religious arguments for the existence of God. And so is that what Peter is telling us we ought to do? We ought to look to philosophy to answer the questions about the hope we have in Jesus? I think you could. Like, apologetics and philosophy is a good field of study. But listen, let me tell you what I think Peter's trying to tell us to do. I think it's really simple. Is Peter wants us to not forget about the first three chapters that he's already written and saying every reason we have to believe that Jesus is a hope he's already provided. And so he wants us to look at scripture as a sufficient source to the hope that we have in Jesus. And so I'm just going to give you three really quickly hopes that we have for Jesus being a hope. So one is the resurrection. If you're taking notes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter tells us that we have this because of the resurrection of Jesus. We have an unfading, undefiled, imperishable hope. And so Peter is trying to tell us that the resurrection of Jesus, his public death and public resurrection, is a reasonable grounds for the hope that we have in Christ. But the second thing Peter has told us, if you're taking notes again, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 through 25. And this is what Peter says, that the word of God is a reasonable hope. Listen to what Peter says in verse 24. He says, since you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So hear me, church. When you're asked for defense for the hope you have in Jesus, Peter wants you to know that the word of God is an all-sufficient source to do that. But then third and finally, let's not forget that Peter says that even our holiness is a testimony to the defense we have in Jesus. This is what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter's trying to tell his church that even our holiness, our distinct and different lives, is a testimony to the hope we have in Jesus. And as I was thinking about that this week, it reminded me of a friend that in our old neighborhood, we used to live next to this guy who was not a believer, but I would define him as a seeker. He would tell you that he was an atheist, but he genuinely wanted to know. I have never hung around a guy who wanted to know whether God was real or not, if Jesus was a real hope or isn't. And so anytime I was around this guy, he was constantly asking me questions about Jesus. And he did that because, one, he knew I was a Christian, and then he knew I was a pastor. And so at times I enjoyed it. At other times I was like, man, I don't know if I want to go. I don't even feel like talking about this right now. But every time I was around this guy, man, it was just always questions about what I believed. And this is part of the reason why it intimidated me a little bit, is because this guy, a self-proclaimed atheist who's seeking the truth, he was a very successful businessman. He was very intellectual, very well-read. And to be honest, when we talked, I was really intimidated because most of the things that he asked me, I never even heard of. And so I had no choice in those moments when sharing the hope I had in Jesus than to go back to the Word of God. And so when he would ask me some philosophical question, I would say, I don't know. But what 1 Peter says is that Jesus rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, I have hope. Can I tell you something that happened in those conversations? Never did he ever look at me and go, that's not sufficient. That's not a sufficient answer. I want an answer. But every time he asked me, I went to the Word, and what I found is that the Word of God is a sufficient source to provide answers to people who have questions. And so what I think Peter wants us to do, church, is really two things. Think about it this way, is that you will experience critics in your workplace, in your neighborhood, wherever. People are going to criticize the hope that you have in Jesus. They're going to want to know why you believe what you believe. And I think what Peter would want you to do and us to do is not feel like we have to be some well-trained apologist, but just a faithful Christian who grabs the Bible and says, look, this is why I believe what I believe. And Peter says, and God's word says, that is a sufficient answer. And then second, here's what I think too, is not only will we have to silence our critics, but hear me, one of your biggest critics is your own heart. It's your own heart. Think for a moment, how many times you get in seasons where you doubt what you believe. Think about those dark moments where you wrestle with, is this true? Where do you turn then? I believe the same truth applies to us in those situations. It reminds me of the psalmist when the psalmist says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. And so what I want us to know, church, is that God's word is a sufficient answer to our critics and the criticisms of our own heart. And then third, this may be, I think, the most difficult pill to swallow, but if we are going to provide a hope, a reasonable hope for our hope in Jesus, verse 16, we're going to have to defend it with character. We're going to have to defend it with character. Listen to what Peter says. Oh, where am I at? Verse 15. So be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it, hear me, church, do it with gentleness and respect, so that when you're slandered, those who reveal your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Look, can I just say this real quick? Providing a defense for the hope you have in Jesus isn't an opportunity for you to have an argument. And unfortunately, I feel like that's how some of us approach sharing the gospel. I believe what Peter is saying here is so very important, is he is trying to remind us, church, that when it comes to defending our faith, our character matters, right? That the strength of our argument is strengthened by the holiness of our character. And so Peter is going to tell us three things. He's going to tell us, one is to be gentle, So defending our faith is not an opportunity for us to have an argument. And I'll be the first to admit, there have been times in my earlier years in following Jesus where it was exactly that, man. I was trying to win an argument. And before you know it, you're heated, you're insulting one another, you literally leave the conversation on bad terms. And so as I was thinking about that this week, man, this is how I would encourage you. How do you argue for the hope you have in Jesus with gentleness? One, you got to keep your composure. You got to keep your composure. But how do you do that? This is how you do it. By believing you're not trying to win an argument, but you're trying to win someone's heart. You're trying to win someone's heart. You're not trying to leave the conversation a winner. You're trying to leave the conversation with them at least considering that what you have to say is legitimate. But then to do that, Peter says, you've got to do it with respect. You've got to do it with respect. Peter's trying to remind us, church, that everyone is created in the image and likeness of God, that everyone deserves dignity and honor. And so when we're sharing the hope we have in Jesus, it's not a time to insult or disrespect people. Peter has told us already, he says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And then finally, Peter says, having a good conscience. I challenge you, as you read the Bible, look at how often conscience is mentioned in the Bible. In fact, when Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy to address false teaching in the church, he says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a sincere faith, a pure heart, and a good conscience. Conscience is mentioned so much. And so what I believe Peter's trying to tell us is in our defense for the hope we have in Jesus, be gentle, be respectful, and don't be a hypocrite. And this is what I mean, is that we need to check our own hearts. Because how silly is it for us to defend the hope we have in Jesus when we ourselves aren't living holy lives? And so Peter's trying to tell us the strength of our character matters. I love the way, if you're looking for a way to do this, look at Acts chapter 26 really quickly. Acts chapter 26, verse 27 through 29, Paul is imprisoned and he's providing a defense for the hope he has in Jesus to a man named King Agrippa. Listen to how Paul does this. It's so beautiful. He's reasoning here with Agrippa. Again, the word of God, an all-sufficient source. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Paul says, I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? So right there, Paul is trying to fight for this guy's heart. Agrippa, believe the gospel. But look what Paul says. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Do you hear the gentleness? Do you hear the love in Paul's apologetic? He's standing before Agrippa and all his accusers in chains, and he says, I want one thing for you. I want you to know Jesus, but except for my pain and suffering. I want you to know him. And guys, so Peter tells us, Peter tells us, what was the truth? That we ought to defend the hope we have in Christ with confidence, and we ought to do it with character. All right, so we're gonna transition one more time and wrap this thing up. So I need you guys to lock in with me here for the next 10 minutes, because this is where Peter's gonna transition for us. So what he has done, just to help you understand, is he has said that we, as followers of Jesus, ought to not be afraid of man and what he can do to us. That was the first thing. The second thing that he did is said, so when we are asked for the hope we have in Jesus, we ought to be ready to make a defense. But can I tell you something? Here's where he's transitioning. A defense is only as good as the one in whom it's in. And what Peter is about to help us understand is that our defense is in a Savior who conquered all of our enemies. And so look with me as we wrap this thing up in verses 18 through 22. This is how we're going to end it. Jesus, our champion, has conquered all of our enemies. That is how we know we have a sure defense. I love what Tom Schreiner says. He's a theologian and teacher at Southern University. This is what he says about the texts that are coming, because they can get a little confusing. Let's get that quote. Is that quote on the screen? Not on the screen. All right, so I'll read it to you. Good thing I'm prepared. Thomas Schreiner says, the driving theme of this text before us is Christ's victory over evil. And Peter means to encourage the church by reminding them that Jesus has victory over evil powers. So let me ask you a question real quick. Have you ever heard it said that we fight not for victory, but from victory? You ever heard that? I'm just curious. We fight not for victory, but from victory. What does that mean? When we say that, church, or anyone who's not a part of the church and wondering why Christians say the things that they say, is when we say that we fight not for victory, but from victory, what we are saying is that Jesus, our Savior, has defeated all of our enemies. And he did so over three enemies. Like, whether you realize it or not, you have three legit enemies in the world: sin, death, and Satan. Those are your three greatest enemies. And so what I want to do for a moment is just help us see how Jesus delivers us from our enemies. So first and foremost, right here, Jesus conquered sin. All right, so bear with me, because I wish I would have started here, but whatever. Listen, Jesus conquers sin. All right, you hear that all the time in the church. You hear sin talked about. You hear rebellion talked about. But can I tell you something? That sin is probably our most personal and intimate enemy, because it is a part of who we are, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says this: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's what you and I have to understand today, is not only were we born into sin, we're born into a sinful world, but because we are human, we have what Scripture calls a sin nature. And that sin nature in us, it drives us to rebellion and sin against God. And so because we have this sin nature, hear me, church, because we have this sin nature, we not only are sinners, but we have actively taken part in sin. Meaning, God deserves all glory, but we can, without fail, say that we have failed to glorify God the way he deserves. Everyone can say that. And so here's the important point. If all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what then does that mean? It means that now, as it stands, if we are not in Christ, then we are what the Bible calls separated from God. We are totally and completely separated from the Father because of our sin. But the good news, the reason that Christians preach the gospel and harp on these things, is because of verse 18. Look what Peter says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so hear me. The only reason you would ever see Jesus as a savior is if you first see yourself as a sinner. The only thing that would motivate you to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus is knowing first and foremost that you are sinful and separated from God. And the only one that can reunite you with your Father is Jesus. And so what Peter is trying to help us understand is Jesus has defeated our sin. And he did this, Peter says, once and for all. When Peter says once, what he's pointing to is that Jesus' death was successful. It was sufficient to do what? To cover our sins. We talk about sin a lot, but you know what we don't talk about a lot? Is God's wrath. Because what Romans 1 tells us is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And so not only does Jesus defeat our sin, but Jesus defeats the wrath that's to come for our sin. Are you guys tracking with me? I want to just make sure, because I'm rolling, and this is very important. Jesus conquers our sin, and he pleases God's wrath towards our sin. So that, here's the important point, Peter says, so that, verse 18, that he might bring us to God. Do you know that your greatest need is to be reunited and reconciled with God? That is your greatest need. And what we see in Jesus is he meets that need. But then follow me once more. Verse 18. I'm going to roll through this. Verse 18. Not only does Jesus conquer our sin, you're going to have to track with me here, but he conquers our death. He conquers death. All right. So death, sin is our personal enemy, and death is what I would say our greatest enemy. Because here's the reality, because of sin, and because sin entered the world, death entered the world. And now, you and I, whether we like it or not, are all one day gonna die. That's a no-brainer. We get it, Will. We've been to funerals. We know people die. It's just a matter of time before we experience that death, okay? And the reason that we experience death, Romans 6:23, right here. For the wages of sin is death. I know you're like, man, this sermon just took a grim turn. Listen to me. The wages of sin is death. So here's the reality. When we say that Jesus conquered death, what in the world are we talking about? Two things, physical death and spiritual death. All right, so physical death. Every single one of us here one day, unfortunately, will die. It may be at home, in bed, while you're asleep, and peaceful. God, I hope that's the way I go. I'm just saying. Or it could be tragic. But the reality is, every one of us, if we're in Christ or not, are going to experience death. Okay, but here's the difference maker here. Not everyone will experience what Scripture calls the second death. All right? Because here's what happens. For those of us who are here today and we're not in Christ, when we experience that first physical death, what follows is what is called spiritual death, where you will be forever eternally separated from God in a place called hell that Jesus says is filled with weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be a miserable place of suffering. That's what Scripture calls the second death. And so we as people experience a physical death and a second death apart from Christ. So when we as Christians like champion Jesus conquered death, what we're saying is that when he died, he rose from the grave. He conquered physical death. But hear me, don't forget he died a sinner's death. He died on the cross, but not as a sinner, in the place of sinners. And when he rose again, God exalted him at his right hand. Which represents this, that if anyone is in Christ, you will die, as Jesus says, but you will live again. You will conquer what Scripture calls the second death. You will not be separated from God forever. And so when we as Christians, man, when we say Jesus conquered death, we're saying he conquered physical death, he conquered spiritual death. It's why Tripp Lee can say, man, I meet death twice and I'm victory, homie. Like, that's it. Like, we will beat both. And so this is, I'm getting fired up, but look, we're almost done, I promise. Real quick, let's 2 Corinthians 4:14. Is that there real quick? Okay, 2 Corinthians 4:14, write this down on your little notes. This is what Paul says. Knowing that he who raised Jesus will raise us also with him and bring us into his presence. And so Jesus conquered our sin. Jesus conquered our death. I know this is a long one today, guys. I got 38 seconds left and I can do it. Jesus conquered evil. All right. Bear with me for a moment. Verse 19 is when things in this passage take a weird turn. Okay? Listen to me. This is what Peter says. You guys know he conquered sin. He conquered death. Verse 19. But he was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, were brought safely through water. What in the world is he talking about? I mean, maybe you've never sat down and tried to understand this. All right, look. Jesus conquered evil, all right? When Peter writes this, what I want us to focus on is verse, where is it? I got to stop highlighting my Bible, 19. This is what Peter says. He went and proclaimed, okay? So how do we understand these passages that I just read? Bear with me for a second. There are really four ways to do it. There's one right way to do it. So one is like Augustine, and from throughout history, they believe when they say that Noah proclaimed, or that Jesus proclaimed through Noah, what Augustine believed is that Noah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, preached judgment in the days of Noah. That's one way that you could understand it, okay? Second way that you could understand this passage, which is how some interpret it, is that between the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus went into the spirit to a place called Sheol, or a place of the dead, and he proclaimed victory to the Old Testament saints that had died, and he liberated them, or he brought them out. That's one way that you could interpret it. I don't believe that's what Peter's getting after. A third way, or the way that you can interpret this passage, is that you could say, as some say, that there's a second chance for all who die. That what happened between the death and resurrection of Jesus is that he went to the place of the dead, to those who had sinned and rebelled against God. He proclaimed the gospel. Those who were dead believed and were saved, and he then brought them out of the place of the dead. I think that's probably, of all the interpretations, the most incorrect way to interpret the Bible, because nowhere in Scripture does it say there's a second chance for anyone. They said it, God's word says it's appointed once for man to die and then judgment. There's one shot, all right? So then how are we to understand this? Here's how I understand this passage. In between Jesus, this is something we don't think about. In between his death and his resurrection, Jesus went to the place of the dead, where those who disobeyed God during the days of Noah were being held under God's judgment, and Jesus proclaimed victory over them. Jesus declared a final, definitive judgment over evil. And here's why I believe that. Look, in three places, verse 19, Peter says he went and proclaimed. Proclaiming means to share the gospel, but also means to herald good news. And so when Jesus goes to the place of the dead, he proclaims victory over evil. But then second, look at verse 20. Peter says it is to those who formerly did not obey. And so Jesus was declaring victory, but he was also declaring judgment. And then finally, look at verse 22 really quick. Verse 22, he says, but Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. And so the point that Peter's trying to make, and then I'll sit down and be quiet, is that all powers, all authority, you see, angels, everything has been subjected to him and under his lordship, so that Philippians 2, 10, 9 through 10, we say this all the time, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so this is what I believe that Jesus is teaching, and then I'll be quiet. Is church, it does not matter what enemy you face, sin, death, and hell. Jesus has conquered them all. And what Jesus, what Peter's trying to point out, I'll illustrate it this way. Let's show that picture on the screen. I love this picture. Does this picture look familiar? So this is what you call VE Day. So on May 8th, 1945, Europe and America declared victory over Nazi Germany. That day, over 10,000 soldiers surrendered their arms and became prisoners of war. But also, European soldiers and American soldiers were liberated from prison camps. And so what you see in this picture, I love it, the black and white next to the color really brings it to life. What has happened is whether Europe, America, or around the globe, what is being celebrated is that Nazi Germany has been defeated. That victory is being declared. And so I think in a very similar way, what Peter is saying is that when Jesus died and rose again, he defeated sin, Satan, and death, and that victory was being published. It was being proclaimed in the place that only Jesus could do it. In the place of the dead, so that you and I would have this confident hope and this sure defense that we could be free from the fear of man because Jesus has conquered sin, Satan, and death. And I'm sweating. Let's go. Let's pray. It's hot. All right. Thank you guys so much for bearing with me this morning. I really appreciate you guys. I do. I appreciate your patience. I appreciate your attentiveness and your enthusiasm. I love pastoring this church. I love preaching to this church. If you have any questions, for real, about anything I said this morning, because I know it's a lot. It's a lot for me. It's a lot to say. Don't hesitate to come up afterwards and ask anything that you need clarity on. With that being said, I want to pray and ask God to do what only God can do. Father God, what is clear to me, and I hope it's clear to the church this morning, is that your son, Jesus Christ, is our conqueror. That Jesus has defeated all of our enemies. And that we can, with confidence, walk through every season of life, knowing that everything we face has been overcome by our Savior. Father, as I think of that today, I'm reminded of the words of Paul. Like, who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing and no one. So I pray today, God, that your church would be encouraged. I pray also for those of us who are here today that are not in Christ. I pray that they would see in him all the hope they need. That when they find themselves seeking and looking for hope, God, that they would find it in Jesus. And that they could share this joy that we have in having a victorious Savior. And so I pray that as we sing this last song, God, we would sing it as a people who are free of fear, knowing, God, that you have overcome. In Jesus' name, we joyfully pray these things. Amen.